Well, amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, would you? Got your Bibles close by. Our hearts are encouraged to know that our Lord is pleased to hear and answer prayers like we just prayed together. And that is our confidence now as we come to His Word, that He is present and that He will help. And so we are asking that and have been praying going into this service. It's good to see your faces. A guest, thank you so much for coming. I know some of you, this may be your first time. We're so glad you're here. And we do want you to know that our pattern, and really this has been our pattern for a long time, is working through books of the Bible. And so we've been in the Gospel of Matthew and have been for some time. And we are now in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at the last little section there of that chapter. And I will read it for you if you don't have a Bible with you. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning with verse 23, we left off last week. If you did not hear last week's message, I encourage you to go back and hear. Chad walked us through that story of the rich young ruler, maybe one you've known for some time. Where we left off last week was really a heartbreaking moment, really a sad account, a point where Jesus was interacting with this young man, the young man with a question, man who showed courtesy and deference and he was an influential man, a powerful man, a ruler, wealthy. But here we see him walking away from Jesus and his disciples. And so it is sad. You remember Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions. Give to the poor. You'll receive treasure in heaven. Come follow me. This is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus calls a man to follow him, and he does not. But Jesus had touched on what was clearly the one untouchable issue in his life, his possessions. So the Bible says he went away sorrowful. And so that is where we find ourselves here. I've heard someone say one time, most people would choose heaven over hell. But the more immediate question for many of us, and as it relates to this text, is would we choose heaven over earth and all that the earth offers? Well, I think that is what stumped this influential young man. Just too much. So he is stepping away from this really sad scene. That's where we pick up. Verse 23. The Bible says this. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've asked this question again and again over the years. What would it really take for you to be okay? Do you understand the question? What would it take for you to live at peace? I think this goes to the state of our hearts, and it's probably a question we have to revisit again and again over the course of our lives. What do we need to have in place for everything to be all right? What must be in place for us to know peace? Well, the tendency is strong. This is an ongoing issue in our lives. The tendency is strong for us to bind our hopes to things other than Jesus. That impulse lives in us, and it's something we must labor to subdue. To link our identity, our purpose, our security, our hope, to link that to what we have or what we do or who we know or where we live or any number of other factors that are not Jesus. We are talking, you know this, about the topic of idolatry, which is not something we would relegate only to the developing world and much of the pagan idolatry that we tend to associate with this topic. We're talking about health, we're talking about personality, relationships, parenthood, youth, capabilities, capacities, vocation, friends. And in the case of the man we've been considering last week and this week, morality and clean living. Those things that we anchor our hopes to that are not Jesus. So this line of thought, what we just said to this point, is of course just a restatement of and an expansion on John Calvin's familiar line, the human heart is an idol factory. We will come up with all kinds of things to rest our hopes in apart from Jesus. Tim Keller has helpfully defined this for us. He said, when anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. And it is a subtle topic. It is deceptive, and it is consequential because it literally relates to our entry into the kingdom of heaven, as we've seen in this text. It dominates this text, this topic does, last week and this week. And I think it opens a question that we all must contend with, and it is this. How can I discern, as best I can, how can I discern if something has become too large in my thinking and in my affections? In other words, if an idol is present in my heart, how would I know? I think these impulses can hide deep in our hearts, so we need help to bring them out into the light, to expose them so that we can apply the gospel in addressing them. And I think what Jesus does in this section is just so helpful in that regard of helping identify what are these competing deities at work in our lives. You remember last week, Chad really helped us last week. Took us through how Jesus related to this man. And really, our Lord referenced the full second tablet of the law. You know that the law sort of has vertical commands, that is, commands that directly relate to worship of God, no other gods before me, nothing that looks like me, honor the Sabbath, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. The second tablet of the law, Jesus quotes just about the whole tablet of the law, those horizontal commands, along with the summary command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this man was able to say, when Jesus said, look, keep the law. We said, well, which law? What commands? And this man could say by his own testimony, I don't take what's not mine. I'm not a thief. I'm a truth speaker. I do not bear false witness. I've never murdered anybody. I'm good to my mama. I honor my mother and my father. I don't cheat on my wife. But to say that Jesus quoted the whole second tablet of the law is not exactly accurate, because there is one of those commandments that he did not touch on. Do you remember that? It was the one most directly associated with this man's heart attachment to his stuff, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. There's a line in counseling, and sort of an axiom. If you find a scab, pick it till it bleeds. Isn't that just lovely? Sinclair Ferguson would never use a line like that. But if you find a scab, pick it till it bleeds. In other words, you find something that needs to be addressed, press in on that. And it seems that that is what Jesus is doing here. He said, look, just go and sell everything you got. Follow me. You'll have riches in heaven. But what he had done is he had touched that one thing that was untouchable. Now, that's background for understanding where we're going in this 23rd verse and following. In this section, Jesus puts forward, I think, a pretty reliable diagnostic in helping us determine whether a good thing has become a primary thing. A legitimate thing like wealth, a legitimate thing like family, a legitimate thing like vocation, and all of these good gifts, the good common graces, whether it has become inordinately big in our affections to the point that it is idolatrous. What does he do? He puts forward the uncomfortable prospect of loss. Well, what if all that just went away? What if you don't have it anymore? Are you going to be okay? Now, we need to sit in that question a little bit. I mean, it may be that the issue he addresses here may not be directly pertinent to you, but I think the larger issue is something we all have to be attentive to. Suppose it goes away, whatever this thing I love is, am I going to be okay? And I think we're going to see here that loss, or the prospect of loss, is a unifying theme across this section, both in Peter's eventual question and what we have seen to this point in the account. So we're going to approach this kind of holding those two approaches to loss, or the prospect of loss, potential loss, side by side. And I think the contrast is clear. The wealthy young man and Jesus' commentary on the wealthy young man in verses 23 and following refers to a profound loss that feels like gain. And in Peter's case and the disciples, it's eternal gain that for a time at least feels like loss. But in either instance, the issue is this something, whatever it is, that I can hold with open hands? Or am I clinging to it for dear life? Profound loss, that is, to doggedly cling to your perceived security is to lose it all and to be barred from the kingdom. Eternal gain is to lay it all down in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is to lose nothing. I think Jesus is going to be very plain in this text. Holding these things loosely is eternal gain. Well, these two points are separated right there in the middle, verses 25 to 26, with a question and response that I think provides that distinction. We'll walk through that together. Well, first we see this loss, and it really is profound. Look at verse 23. The man that Jesus loved, he had just walked away sorrowful. Maybe there was this solemn quiet among the disciples as we see this man walking away dejected, heartbroken. Maybe just as this man gets just out of earshot, Jesus speaks to his disciples. Maybe he is himself processing what he has just experienced with this man who Mark says he saw him, he loved him. Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to do something with this, right? What is Jesus saying here? Well, I think we can say he is not inflaming the already present hostility between the poor and the wealthy, the haves and the have-nots. He is not prohibiting wealth. Many of God's people across the arc of Scripture had considerable resources. Seems that Jesus and his disciples benefited from patrons who were involved in supporting them as they did their ministry. We know that gospel advancement, even the modern missionary movement, humanly speaking, is in many ways attributed to free-hearted generosity among people who've been prosperous. So he's not prohibiting wealth. He's not creating a fissure between the haves and the have-nots. I think what he's doing here is making a really accurate observation about how wealth works in our hearts. He's just making a really clear admonition. This is a warning. It can only be seen as a warning. And he says, it's only with difficulty. It's going to be hard. It's just going to be hard for a wealthy man to reach the kingdom. In fact, so hard that it's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. It is difficult. It's only with difficulty that a wealthy person would enter the kingdom. Why? Well, we could speculate as to why that is, but I think probably the most obvious reason is that wealth has a way of clouding the way we see the world. So much so that it blinds us to our sense of need. I think if I am generally doing okay, I think it's going to be difficult for me to feel vulnerable in most any direction. This is language that sort of permeates even the discussion of wealth. We speak of safe investments. We speak of financial security or financial peace. We speak of a monetary safety net. You see, that's security language, isn't it? We speak of a cushion. Doesn't that sound nice? A cushion, a financial cushion. A financial protection. So I think probably what he is saying here is that for a wealthy man, there's an obstacle or a hurdle they have to get over because it may be difficult for them to contend honestly with their need. You know this, but it's worth reiterating. Feeling safe and being safe are not the same thing. To feel safe and to actually be safe are two completely different things. And to feel safe when you are not safe is its own kind of vulnerability. To be oblivious to need. And I think this may be where Jesus is pressing in addressing the idol of prosperity, a particular danger. Wealth can make us feel safe, right? It certainly does. In fact, I think most of us would testify, when I've got a little setback, I breathe a little easier than when I am just eking by day after day, week after week. There's a kind of shalom that associates. I don't think that's a particularly provocative statement. Wealth can make us feel safe, but it is an illusion. It's an illusion of safety. So to feel safe and be safe are not the same thing. And to feel safe when you are not safe is a particular danger. I quote this proverb very often, but I think it goes so closely to the heart of what we're discussing, it's worth noting again. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord, that is all of his perfections, all of his glorious attributes, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So picture a terrible storm. This is where we go when the bottom falls out. It is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe there. That's the language we've been using. But the rich man's wealth is his fortified city and a high wall in his imagination. So to feel safe and to be safe is not the same thing. And to feel safe when you are not safe is vulnerable. Now I think Jesus is warning, this is something that may be a particular danger to the wealthy. What do you do when those nagging existential questions rise that contend with maybe your own mortality or ultimate good or purpose? What do you do? Well, it may be a temptation for a person who has some means would be to say, well, I don't deal with that. I'll go buy a truck or a house or go to the beach or maybe buy a beach, maybe buy a whole island. Whatever it takes to dampen and push aside these urgent and larger questions That is a prerogative of the rich that a poor person never has to contend with. It may not answer the question, but it would quiet them at least for a while and maybe dull the ache a little bit. That's not an option for the poor man. So Jesus says, it's only with difficulty. It's going to be tricky for someone who never feels need to have to be honest about their own need. It's hard for a person to feel their lack when they really may not even have an urgent concept of lack. He is saying, this is not easy. In fact, he's going to go on to use an illustration that says, it's not just not easy, it's impossible. It just is impossible. He uses this familiar and preposterous illustration. Maybe you've heard the it said that there was a gate in Jerusalem that that he may have been referring to that was really small and that a camel would have to get down on its knees and scoot through. There's no evidence in history or in scripture to suggest that. What's he talking about? He's talking about the largest animal in Palestine squeezing through the eye of a needle. And he's saying it's easier for a rich person to enter the kingdom than for this massive full-grown animal to squeeze its way through, tunnel its way through the eye of a needle. There's danger because this is just hard. It's right in line with what Paul said so much on this topic, and particularly said it to Timothy, a young pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, for the love of money, always careful to distinguish, not money, the love of money. I mean, that affection for stuff. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, he said, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. He goes on, same chapter, Paul saying, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, here it is, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. He's saying, look, God blesses us, and he gives us what we need. You don't want to build your house there. You do not want to trust in the uncertainty of riches. So he is warning the wealthy. Now, maybe by this point, you've just sort of checked out and said, that doesn't apply to me. Well, not so fast, Chief. Maybe it does. I mean, historically and globally, I'm pretty sure all of us, even the poorest among us, would fit in a category of comparative opulence. So we have to address our hearts on this. And even if we're not talking about money, even if we're talking about the money we hope we have, idolatry is still the same. Now, a poor man has needs, but a rich man has altogether different needs. And I think Jesus is telling us here, a rich man has problems that a poor man doesn't. I don't know the philosopher who said this, but more money, more problems. There are problems that are connected to wealth that a poor person probably would not endure, including the fact that it can become a competing deity. So Jesus is saying this is going to be an obstacle for you because money has a way of taking a place of authority in your thinking. Like, in a way that's godlike. You may remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, interesting that he would use that language, the language of a deity. That is among the obstacles that the wealthy must contend with. This wealth, this affluence, can blind us to our sense of need. Let me illustrate. If you've been following the news in the last few months, you may know that we now have a new leader in terms of wealth globally in the history of the world. Elon Musk has become history's first trillionaire. Trillionaire. That's a million. That's a big pile of money. By the way, this is not commentary on Elon Musk. I know he's a polarizing figure. He's brilliant. He's innovative. He's taken big risks. He's accomplished great things. And we pray that the Lord is at work in his heart, of course. But Elon Musk's 55. And at 55 years of age, he has pretty much insulated himself from financial ruin. A million. That's what we call a fully funded emergency fund, right? I'm not even sure you could fritter away that kind of money. It would take a lot of work. You do not have enough time in your life to blow that kind of money if you wanted to die broke. But he is 55. And this is an area where I can speak from some experience. 55 is not 25. And that's not a math statement. That's an entropy statement. That's a biological statement. That's an aging statement. 55, at some point, you have to start acknowledging your own finitude. And when a trillionaire dies, and trillionaires die, what distinguishes him from the guy down the hall? Not much. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Remember, Jesus told a story of a man who was prosperous. He had done very, very well. He had been blessed. And his fields brought forth plentifully. We find this in Luke chapter 12. And the man said to himself, this is what I'm going to do. My fields have yielded a great deal. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Now, anything wrong with building a barn? No. Anything wrong with replacing an insufficiently big barn? Absolutely not. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And what will be of the things that you have prepared? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. As shrewd as this farmer was, he failed to account for the one inevitability. Someday you're going to die. Trillionaires die. We die. I mean, eventually your life's going to end. And what will this ultimately mean? Now, just so we're clear, you can be wealthy and completely free of the love of money. Or you can be poor and be obsessed with it, just eat up with greed, consumed with it. But ultimately, we're addressing the heart. What is it that we simply cannot bear to lose? And it may not be money for you. What is off limits? What is untouchable? What is it that were you to lose this, your ultimate stability would be shaken? Almost to the point that you would say, if this goes, I go. Well, it seems like in the case of this man, it was just a bigger ask than he was willing to make. And Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it is money. Money you currently possess or money that you hope to possess. I think for many of us, the idol of our heart is that loosely formed, ever-fluctuating standard of morality and our certainty that on the whole, we are doing pretty good. Is that what you're holding on to? Maybe it's your competencies or your perceived competencies. Maybe it is your resources, your decency, your clean living, your wisdom, your community, your family, your role as a mom, your role as a dad, your aptitude or perceived aptitude. This may be The greatest obstacle to your entering the kingdom, if you get in, it's because you throw yourself fully on the mercy of God. And God alone, you cannot earn your way into a place of favor. And you cannot achieve your way into a place of favor. One of the most useful metaphors that I have found on this topic, I've referenced it from years, is from John Stark. He said that idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. Now you can meditate on that. They're slave traders disguised as abolitionists. That is, they promise freedom, but they bind you. So the accumulation of wealth, that feels like freedom, but it carries with it its own kinds of shackles. Well, that's this first section. Jesus says, it's just going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to make it through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at the second point. Brings us, I think, to that sort of interlude, that Q&A that I mentioned, that distinguishes profound loss from consequential or eternal gain. Let's see it, verse 25. So he's just said, this is going to be tough for a rich man. And how did the disciples respond? When they heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. It seems that every encounter that Jesus had with his disciples always ends up with them befuddled, doesn't it? It seems like everything we read, it's just, they're confused again. If I were an artist and I were painting the disciples, I would always have on their face that kind of look like, what? Hang on now, what? They were astonished. What do you mean? And really what was behind it, I think it's a little self-disclosing. I think it evidences that they had embraced the notion that affluence was a sign of God's favor. And we can kind of see how they get there, don't you? I mean, you've got all these blessings. Well, God must be on their side. And he's saying now, if the wealthy people are going to have difficulty getting in the kingdom, I mean, if they can't, I mean, everybody thought this. And by the way, a lot of biblical support for that notion. Abraham, very wealthy. David, very wealthy. Solomon, very wealthy. Many of the kings, a lot of wealth there. But they would draw a straight line between money and the favor of God. So they're saying, look, if those whose portfolio indicates that God really likes them, if they can't get in, who can get in? Who can fix this? And I think what Jesus is going to say is, well, not you. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them. The language here is very emphatic. He turned and fixed his gaze on them. So you see what's happening? Jesus, who can be saved then? And Jesus turned and he locked eyes with them. He fixed his gaze on them. Oh, church, you're looking for good news? So am I. This is good news. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Only God can change a sinner's heart. Only God. Now, this is impossible for you. No man can do this. But what you cannot do, God can. I think we draw from Jesus' teaching here that when an idol has so gripped your heart as to become primary and non-negotiable, I cannot lose this, then you will not, you cannot let it go. It is impossible. So if you listen to this sermon and say, well, shoot, Ronnie, that's so helpful. Thank you, Ronnie. That's my problem. I just love my stuff too much. So I'm just going to go home and not love my stuff too much. Has that ever worked for you before? I think this middle section is going to be a problem for you. With man, this is impossible. But it's possible with God. I think this goes back to the rich man's original question. What do I have? Just tell me what I have to do. And I think the answer is what you must do, you can't do. But what you can't do, God can do. That's a great comfort. What you most need, you cannot generate. What you must do, you can't do. What you can't do, God can do. So he's saying effectively, it is more plausible that a camel could squeeze its way through, needle its way through, just worm its way through the eye of a needle, than for you to redirect your hopes from what you cherish so highly to what only he can provide. It is impossible, but it happens all the time. You know that? It's happened to some of you. I've heard your stories in membership meetings where your heart was just consumed with greed, and the Lord just obliterated that. Such a mercy. It is possible, it is altogether possible, for wealth to not worm its way into your heart. But probably the surest indication that this is the case is that you hold your resources loosely, and this is evidence of the mercy of God. This is a work of grace. If you can show up here and say, Ronnie, I'm not bragging, but I'm telling you, wealth does not hold my heart. Sola Deo Gloria. That is a mercy from God that has not seized you and holds your heart. Only God can melt an idolatrous heart. You can't loosen the grip that possessions holds on you, but what you must do and cannot do, God can do. He can break the grip that idolatry has on your heart. In fact, God is able, be encouraged, because this is absolutely where we live. God can powerfully overcome every kind of delusion and change our hearts, even the delusion of materialism. It is grace that would keep a wealthy man's heart free. So what you must do, but can't, God can do and will. And by the way, not only will he, but he does. He does and continues to do this. This is one of those cases of a kind of an already not yet dynamic. He regenerates our hard heart, brings life from the dead, and then over the course of our lives, more and more, he is loosening the grip that these things hold on our lives. So he did it, and he's doing it. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is gradually, incrementally, here a little, there a little, over time, sequentially, releasing the grip that these things hold on our hearts until in time we do not even live in the presence of sin when we are with him in glory. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And in that process, over a lifetime of necessary providences, he continues to free us from our idolatries. That's the glory of providence. He brings those necessary things into our lives that he would shift us. Now, what will he do to loosen the grip that idols hold on our heart, be that money or any other competing deity? What will he do to loosen the grip? Whatever it takes. Whatever is necessary. That's his mercy towards you. It is often excruciating. It is always, always, always the kindness of God to bring things into our lives that would further press us toward him and free us from the bondage of self-worship. It is mercy that says to us in our grief, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thine all in me. That is mercy. You don't want to live in that kind of deceit. I think that's what Paul was saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. This light momentary affliction Doesn't feel light, but it's light. Doesn't feel momentary, it's momentary. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, so that we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Just, if you're taking notes, you can spell that out. It just passes. It's transient, just wispy, it goes away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's a thing that feels like loss that is eternal gain. That is the glory of this passage. And I think it leads exactly to where Jesus takes us next. What we must do and can't, God can do and will and does. So the contrast, that contrast between the profound loss and eternal gain, that doggedly clinging to our perceived security, and as a result, losing it all, that eternal gain, which is a clear and stark difference, is to lay all of this, all that we held most dear. All of it. Your children, your marriage, your capacities, your friendships, to lay it all down in submission to Jesus' lordship. You lose nothing. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. It is restored and more. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" By the way, I think Jesus is going to give a fuller answer to Peter's question in this next chapter, chapter 20. But he does respond. So Peter says, all right, Lord, you just told this man, give what you have and you will receive treasures in heaven. Well, he didn't. We did. We left everything. You said leave your nets. We walked away from our nets. I mean, Jesus, I had a thriving business. I just walked away and followed you. Just left it. The "we" in verse 27 is very emphatic. Peter says it. See, we have left everything to follow you. Where's our prize? What will we get for this sacrifice? Incidentally, Jesus does not correct Peter. I think I'd be tempted to say, oh, Peter, come on, you haven't lost anything. He does not. He doesn't say, oh, come on, Peter. No, you did not. He doesn't say you didn't lose anything. He acknowledges the loss. He doesn't minimize the sacrifice. He acknowledges the sacrifice. What does he do? Oh, people of God. He redirects his gaze from the immediate to the far horizon. You see it in verse 28. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We'll explain that or try. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." What does he do? We say this all the time on Sundays. Like anybody with platform ministries, anybody who reads the scripture, anybody who reads the catechism, our job is to take your face in our hands and turn your gaze upward. Right? Not to the immediate, but to fix your eyes on the Lord. Well, that's effectively what Jesus is saying here. He turns his gaze outward and upward, and he sets it ultimately in the promise of a new world. That's an interesting word. It comes to us as two words in the ESV, but it's actually one Greek word, and it's a composite. Polygenesis. Pollen, again. Genesis sounds a lot like Genesis. It's beginning, another Genesis. So in the new and eventual promised new Genesis, This is what is coming. But by the way, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament, we found it in Chad's assurance of pardon today from Genesis or Titus chapter 3. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's a mouthful. He saved us. What we could not do, he did. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of, here's the word, regeneration. Polygenesis, that the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. People of God, what is he saying? In the resurrection, we're just going to call it even. In the resurrection, it's all set right. In the polygenesis, in that eventual coming day, there are blessings you cannot fathom in this season of loss. I don't know how you feel about this, but he points Peter to something eventual. Are you okay with that? You're going to have to be. If you're ever going to make it, this is what we know about the just. The just live by faith. So if we cannot get comfortable that our ultimate blessing is eventual, it's coming. It's not now. Our catechism today, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? This church does not need one more reminder that this world is not our home. We just live in it. We just walk around in it all the time. Our recent history, even very recent history, we've been impacted by loss. It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon, we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. So we set our hopes on glory. If we're anticipating, the only answer we get is this answer that is right before us, it will absolutely never hold. We will never begin to understand God's greater purposes until we are able to see beyond the tip of our nose that there's something coming that we can anticipate and we are sure of it. We have this hope. He says, listen, in the polygenesis, I will reign in glory. By the way, He is reigning now. He will reign in consummation in glory. We will enjoy it fully in that day. But Jesus shall reign. Where'er the Son does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. So we fix our hopes on Jesus. Listen, this is the only way we're going to make it, is to put our hopes there. It is not wishful thinking for us to say, we will feast in the house of Zion. And we will sing with our hearts renewed. He has done great things. We will say forever, we will feast, and we will weep no more. And if this is ever going to be hopeful for us, we're going to have to be able to see beyond the end of our nose. The ultimate hope is eventual. He says two things. One thing to the 12, and then another thing to the rest of us. Verse 28 speaks to the 12. Verse 29, he speaks to the everyone. You see that word there. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the polygenesis, in the new Genesis,
when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, the 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's hard to say with certainty what particular role the 12 are going to play at the judgment, but it seems that they have a place. We don't only see this here, we see it in other places, Luke 22 and other places, that there seems to be some place, some role for them. Now, it is God alone who judges, but they have a function. It seems clear that they occupy an honored state. But then he broadens the promise to apply to all of us. It envelops us all, to all who follow him, everyone. Hear the promise of God. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now, a passage like this makes a whole lot of sense to a man like John G. Patton, doesn't it? I mean, just to walk away from everything that is familiar and give over. You're going to be eaten by cannibals, John. No man has given up anything here that will not be restored in its fullness, a hundredfold plus eternal life. The restoration of all these things and eternal life. The companion passages, Mark and Luke, indicate that these restored blessings are experienced in some measure here as we await the renewal. Jesus said in Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He said, you know what he's effectively saying is, if we can pull from the synoptics, Jesus is saying, I will care for you then, and I will care for you now as we make this pilgrimage together. Now, all that to say, if Jesus can be raised from the dead, then in the new Genesis, the polygenesis, he can restore those fortunes, those relationships, those treasured lands. But our ultimate hope is eventual. The justified man or woman live by faith. We rely on today what will only be realized and fully known at some indeterminate point in the future. In the new world, Christ will reign. In the new world, his 12 will occupy him. In the new world, everything that was stripped from us at Eden, everything that sin destroyed will be fully and finally restored. In the new Genesis, all your losses will be regained. You knew it was coming. We're people of faith. It means we wait for things. And our inheritance is not known in its fullness now. This is my Father's world. How many songs am I going to quote today? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won. So Jesus lifts their gaze to the polygenesis. In the new world, all that has been assured in the gospel will be yours in experience. And this great experience, this great inheritance, it is not ours just because it was declared to be ours. It is ours because it was purchased for us. In this way, Jesus walked out the very principle he is demanding of his followers. Nobody walked out the very principle he is describing and demanding like Jesus. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He prayed in John 17, restore to me the glory, praying to the Father, restore to me the glory that I knew with you before the world was. In his humiliation, he suffered a kind of distance that had never been his experience in all of eternity past. He surrendered the face-to-face enjoyment of his Father's communion. And through a moment of mysterious, momentary loss, Jesus gave up the experience of his Father's favorable presence, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the expectation of surrendering and losing was something Jesus himself experienced. Why? To secure the riches promised for us, his people. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. I think that's what Jesus eventually gets us to in verse 30. This is what he has secured for us in mercy. Many who appear to be out front, who now take up the rear of the kingdom, those who seem to be so far back as to be forgotten, they are the first. The first will be last. The last will be first. By the way, he'll say the same thing at the end of the next section in chapter 20. It appears that Jesus is encouraging his disciples by noting this contrast. This young man, this wealthy man, this powerful man, this moral man who appears to be first, way out front. Here are the 12 men, largely common men, Peter in particular, a working class, hard-working, hard-cussing fisherman. Not especially notable. Made themselves subject to a kind of voluntary poverty. Jesus said it all gets restored, fully and finally, entirely. He is in no man's debt. He is not in your debt. It all gets restored. Jesus is saying, in glory, we're just going to call it even. Whatever losses you take for following Christ are not lost in any ultimate sense. So the thrust is clear. Your greatest obstacle to following Jesus is likely the thing that you cannot bear to lose. So be wise. Paul said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us all things, everything to enjoy. Command them, the rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's foolish, altogether foolish, to bind your ultimate hopes to something that can be taken away. But you can build your life on the promises of God. So let us set our hopes there. Friends, let's stand together. Turn our hearts now to the Lord. Recognizing that only God can produce what we need, I'll frame this application as a point of prayer. I'll encourage you to pray five things. Pray for a heart that treasures Christ above all earthly wealth. Ask that he would keep you from loving possessions more than you love him. That we would value his kingdom above everything in this world. Number two, pray for freedom from the grip of materialism. If you suspect that something other than the Lord has grown inordinately big in your affections, turn your awareness into a prayer of repentance and bring it to the Lord, asking him to guard you from the trap of linking life to stuff. Thirdly, pray for confidence in God's saving power. We should thank him that what is impossible for us is possible with him. And we can pray that he would increase our confidence in his power to save even the hardest hearts. Pray too for a heightened trust in God's promises when our losses seem too great. Pray that the Lord would strengthen us to remain faithful and obedient, even when that requires sacrifice and loss. And finally, pray for faithfulness until God's kingdom is fully revealed. Pray for perseverance and hope as we await the day when he will reign openly, when justice will be established, and when we, the people of God, receive our promised inheritance. So, Father, we turn our hearts now to you, acknowledging our need is great and we can't fix it. So grant what you've commanded. Grant what you've commanded, and then command whatever you will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.